Well, ahead of you, I have gotten a start into the book of Ezra, and I am beside myself with enthusiasm for this little book. And just surveying the first chapter, I resolved upon taking the slow course. Of course, we could take a more general sort of perspective on verses, or we could take a more particular perspective. And I've chosen the latter because I found this book to be so very rich, so full of instruction and doctrine and practice. And I can't hardly stand to omit a single thing. And so with that in view, we're going to start with two sermons from Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, if you'll turn there with me. Today is going to be largely devoted to an analysis of this text. A lot of catechetical material for children. We should learn something about the history of Israel so that we can be proficient in our reading of the Bible and understand what's going on. We don't want these words and these events to be alien, but familiar, and be able to set them in a context. So a lot of historical catechism this morning. And next week we'll get into some more doctrine and practice, be considering in some more depth than what we have done before, the role of the civil magistrate and responsibilities concerning true religion. Because what we'll find in this text is that it wasn't just the Jewish kings of Israel that had responsibilities concerning religion, but Cyrus, a pagan king, had responsibilities, and there's no doubt that he is held up as praiseworthy for his work in supporting and encouraging temple building and true religion. Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and putting it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the man of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. This is a good... We didn't treat it in the special introduction to the book because the book will tell us itself its historical setting. It places us in the first year of Cyrus's reign. Now, we should understand that this is not the first year that Cyrus was king of Persia. That's not what's being referred to here. Cyrus, before he took Babylon, was king in Persia for 20 years. But he had something of what we might characterize as a meteoric advance, like a hurtling meteor. He started in the kingdom of Medo-Persia as actually the vassal king. The king of Media was actually superior to him at this point when he first gets started. And Cyrus surpasses his peer, and in just 20 years' time will take all of Babylon as well. So it's a very rapid advance. This first year referred to as his first year as king over the whole kit and caboodle, if you will. He has taken Babylon, and this is his first year of reign in Babylon. That places us about in the year 538 B.C. Children, that means 538 years before Jesus Christ was born. And that means 2,500 years from our time. So it's a very long time ago. You might think that you might have your 80th great-grandfather might have been living at about that time. So if your great-great-grandfather seemed to have lived a long time ago, you've got to go a long way back to get to this time. It was a long time ago. Now, a little bit of Jewish background to put this in perspective of the whole, the context where we find this book. remember, some good dates to remember so that you have a rough timeline in your head. You'll want to associate the beginning of the reign of David with about 1000 BC. It's a good rough date to associate it with. And that's 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born, and 3,000 years since our time. If each one of your grandfathers had a child at the age of 30, that's 100 generations ago this took place. The division of the kingdom, you'll want to associate about with the year 900 as a rough marker. It actually is more like 920, 922, but 900 is a good rough marker to just set your mind on for a rough draft. Division of the kingdom, the splitting of the northern and southern kingdom under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, if you remember the text in Kings. The northern kingdom will fall about in the year 700, 727 to be exact, but again, this is a good rough place to put the fall of that kingdom. They will be carried away by the Assyrian kingdom, which is immediately prior to the Babylonian kingdom. The Assyrians, it seems from history, were even more brutal than the Babylonians. And they had a great tendency to want to destroy the national distinctiveness of a people. So what they did with the northern kingdom, and the reason why it was so difficult to find any northern kingdom Jews after this exile, was they would transport a group of your people to another place, and then move foreigners into that place to intermix with the people that were left. So you had Samaritans, half-breeds, part Jew, part Gentile, who knows what, from this mixing of the people. The Assyrian national policy was to destroy national identity so that we could be one uniform people. The Babylonians, however, were a little bit different. The fall of the southern kingdom you'll want to associate with about the year 600. It actually takes place over a period of years, beginning before the year 600, to where it culminates in 586 with the overthrow of the Jerusalem temple. Nebuchadnezzar had enough of Judah's rebellions and came in and destroyed everything. So 700 about for the fall of the northern kingdom, about 600 for the fall of the southern kingdom, and that's where we find ourselves. Judah has been in captivity in Babylon. Now, when I say that, I don't mean the city necessarily. Those people would live various places in this kingdom. But they have been exiled and deported into Babylon, Babylon's regions, about 70 years before we pick up this book. Okay, so we're about 70 years later. It's the end of the Babylonian exile. I wanted to give you something of the religious temper and mood of the time. This Babylonian exile was very discouraging and bewildering to many Jews, in spite of the fact that God had told them from the time of Moses that it was going to happen. You actually have this at the end of Deuteronomy. You're not going to obey. You're not going to keep covenant. You're going to be taken away by foreigners. And in that foreign place, remember me. Solomon tells them to, and as you remember his famous dedication prayer of the temple, they've been told all along from ages past that they were going to be carried away captive by the Babylonians, and yet they're greatly bewildered because they had put their confidence in means. You remember their great confidence. Jehovah will not permit his temple and his city to be destroyed. And you remember the famous temple sermon of Jeremiah. God sends a prophet and he said, "Do not comfort yourself saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' Jehovah will depart from this place and destroy it. Babylon is coming." So he tells them not to take comfort in that. But they were still confused. They could not understand how God would permit his holy sanctuary to be destroyed, his holy city destroyed. Something of the bewilderment of Habakkuk, when he said, "Lord, how long will you let our people continue in this wickedness?" And Jehovah responds to Habakkuk, "Not long. The Babylonians are coming to wipe you out." And then Habakkuk said, "Wait a minute, but they're worse than we are." And Jehovah says, "Indeed, but you're first. You're my people, and they'll get their judgment in turn. But judgment is going to begin at the house of the Lord." Wicked people, to be sure, but they become the hammer in God's hand for shattering his people. and breaking them loose of this comfort in an empty religion, a religion that was nothing but an external show and that was no longer a religion of the heart. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 137. I think more than any other text in Scripture, except for perhaps the Lamentations, this, in a very brief space, captures the religious sentiment of a people that have been carried away and are much bewildered. Psalm 137. And try to imagine, you have just been taken from Jerusalem. You've seen the temple in ruins, not one stone left upon each other. You are being led away in chains, having lost your children in the combat, for example. This is the kind of sentiment we're talking about. And this is where they find themselves. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So here Zion's been destroyed. These people are in lamentation and they're being mocked by those that have taken them. And they say, how shall we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Very emotionally powerful psalm in a lot of different ways. You see the lamentation that Jerusalem and its worship had been taken away. How are we going to continue in the Lord's worship when the temple has been taken away from us? So they're characterized here, interestingly enough, as hanging those harps, those temple harps upon the willows, as if they'll play them not. And there they will instead construct this psalm as a psalm of lamentation and bewilderment. You see their commitment to Jerusalem. Our hearts are not going to be taken away from Jerusalem. We have made something of a home here in Babylon, but a temporary one. We're to remain focused upon Jerusalem. You remember Solomon had told them, when you get carried away, pray towards Jerusalem. And that was the practice of Daniel, one of their great leaders while they were in exile. He throws open the doors or the windows in spite of the danger, and he prays towards Jerusalem. They set their hearts upon that place in returning to a rebuilt temple. But you also see the imprecation here. Edom, that had so delighted in their overthrow, their brethren proving to be most false, pray for God's judgment upon them and upon Babylon that had so terribly and cruelly served them. You see, because God will not hold Babylon blameless. It said in the prophets, I was a little angry with Jerusalem, but you went overboard in your destruction of that place and the slaughtering of the people there. So it's a very low time. This kind of sets not only the historical context in years, but this is the sentiment, the mood of the time. And you can imagine the great wonder. Babylon is overthrown as it were in a night. Daniel chapter 5. And Cyrus comes up and right away, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. What a stunning sort of thing. The people go from a very spiritually low condition to, it must have been great wonder and amazement. We're going back. The 70 years of Jeremiah are fulfilled and it's time for us to return. What a marvel this is. And so this brings us to the second part of our analysis, which Ezra wants to highlight for us, the fulfillment of the prophecy. In spite of how it appeared, you see, year 69, it doesn't look like you're going home. I mean, you have to see that. Babylon's still in power and no king has made any move to let us go anywhere. Year 69, we're in bondage. And then a surprising year 70. Cyrus, as it's portrayed in Daniel, in a night takes Babylon, the city, having conquered the rest of the country. And he turns the people loose. He sets them free. An amazing turn. And it was the fulfillment of God's word. You can see the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Jeremiah 25 and 29. Very important texts. But that's actually not the text that I think he's alluding to here, although it's certainly germane. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 51. Some of the very same language of stirring up King Cyrus is evoked in this passage, the same Hebrew verb. Jeremiah 51 is basically a prophetic description of the fall of Babylon. So here, Jeremiah said, yes, you're going away into exile. He has a lot of material to deliver concerning Judah's exile. But he also is prophesying the fall of Babylon, that they are going to have their turn, and they're going to fall under the Lord's mighty hand. So Jeremiah 51, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up. That's the same verb as stir up in Ezra 1:1. I will raise up or stir up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me, a destroying wind. Okay, they're a little poetically vague, a destroying wind, but the stirring up becomes more pointed in verse 11. Make bright the arrows, gather the shields, the Lord hath raised up. Again, the same verb, stirred up. The spirit of the kings of the Medes for his devices against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. So here, what Jeremiah prophesies, Ezra preaches as fulfilled. God said that he would, he prophesied this, that he would stir up the heart of this king. And now he's done so at the appointed time. Jeremiah 25 and 29, it's time for us to return. But it seems as if perhaps the name of Cyrus is drawn from the prophecy of Isaiah, another text that's very much involved. This is one of the most remarkable passages in all of the Bible. Turn back to Isaiah 45. It's remarkable. This prophecy is in such stunning detail that liberal scholars say Isaiah couldn't have written it. It had to have been written later, because Isaiah prophesies the coming of Cyrus by name 200 years before Cyrus would make his appearance on the scene of history. He calls him by his name, and actually says that's part of the great marvel of this text, that I call you by name. Before you had life or breath or being, I called you by name and I called you to this work. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. We also see that intimated, don't we? In what he says, it's amazing in some ways to find a pagan king speaking the way that Cyrus speaks concerning Jehovah. We'll talk about that in just a moment. For Jacob my servant's sake, and my Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. He is a pagan king. He's not brought up in the religion of Jehovah. He has not known Jehovah, but he's called to be the liberator of God's people. And that by calling him by name, God said, I'm going to do two things. One, you're going to know that it's me, and that I am the one that's given you dominion over all of these regions. And second, it's going to be a great comfort to Israel that this has been preached and proclaimed 200 years before. Cyrus is, in fulfillment of all of these prophecies, stirred up and made willing to send Israel back. It's a most remarkable thing when you look at the language. He actually calls Jehovah by name, not a vague reference to, say, Elohim, a god, or the gods, but he calls Jehovah by name. Some have said that perhaps this is nothing other than Persian court language. And the Persians did do this. Their policy was different than Assyria or Babylon. They were not inclined to hold people in captivity. And they were inclined for people to have their own national distinctiveness and to support all of their indigenous religions as a national policy. They thought, well, Babylon's policy just made people angry and they want to go back. But if we let them go back and have their religions, then they'll live at peace and quiet under us. Cyrus did this for more people than just the Jews. So some have said perhaps the Jews make a petition in the name of their God Jehovah. We want to go back and we want to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so he's happy to frame the language of his consent for their consent to return, and also the language of his victory in terms of Jehovah, their God. Jehovah has given me victory over all of these places. So some have said this is nothing other than Persian policy of religious freedom. It's a possibility. But the text in Isaiah seems to suggest otherwise. And we have that ancient first century historian Josephus that actually records that Cyrus was shown the prophecy of Isaiah, which helped to motivate him and move him. Now, we can't trace that any further back than Josephus, but Josephus was a historian that had access to more ancient things. A most remarkable claim indeed. It appears from Isaiah, if Isaiah 45:3 is fulfilled, that the Lord has made himself known in some measure to Cyrus. Does this mean that he became a believer or whatever? It doesn't look like it from history, but Jehovah on some level has made himself known to Cyrus and impressed upon Cyrus this great duty of sending Israel back and helping them to rebuild their temple, which is what he does. He issues a proclamation. And this is the third part of our analysis, to return, to go back. Interestingly enough, after the fashion of ancient heralds, remember the Jews would have been scattered all over his kingdom. And the kingdom is huge. The largest that the world has ever seen up to this point. In the southwest, it goes all the way down into Egypt. I guess from your perspective over here. As you travel and you make your way north, you would make it all the way up into west of the Black Sea into Europe. A little bit of territory had been conquered. So they're up there in Europe, never able to quite penetrate Greece, which ended up being, you know, those enemies that they couldn't overcome. You head westward to the borders of Russia, eastward, I'm sorry, this way, from your perspective, to the borders of Russia, Kazakhstan. So this is a massive territory. And all the way down to the very borders of India. Nobody had ever controlled this much territory. So when he says, Jehovah has given me a vast kingdom, Jehovah had given him a vast kingdom. The world had never seen the likes of it. He added all of the Medo-Persian territory to all of that Babylonian territory, and it was a vast area to control. You have Jews scattered all over this. They are later what would be called the Jews of the diaspora, the dispersed Jews all over this massive territory. He sends heralds because it's not like you can just go to, you know, the Jewish place in this one city to tell them. You've got to send out heralds throughout all the land. So they go out with this written communication to deliver it orally. But it is a most remarkable thing that he says that it is Jehovah that has given me these territories and has commissioned me or charged me to send you back for the rebuilding of the temple. We also have in this communication Cyrus' method of fulfilling that charge that's come to him from Jehovah. He exhorts the Jews to go up. Now, this language, our King James translators, I think, very faithfully have rendered this in the Jussive. They call it the salad subjunctive. Let us go up. It's a command, but it's a weak command. That's what a Jussive command is. It's kind of a weak command. So this is more of an exhortation. Let the people go up is not quite the same as a command to go up. It's an exhortation and an encouragement to do so. He's not commanding them because, of course, even here he's going to recognize that not everyone is going to go up. As many as can and will, he's encouraging them to go up. Interestingly enough, in this pagan king, you get something that's like a blessing in the name of Jehovah. Let his God be with him. You know, the one that chooses to go up. So he blesses them, or at least wishes them well in the name of their God. And then he makes practical provision. Cyrus is a practical man. He recognizes that some Jews are not going to be able to go up because of their poverty. So some, he can just say, go up, and they've got the means to just go up. But some are not going to be able to, but will desire it. So he says, the rest of you, all of the other people of his place. Now that at least means the Jews of that place, but maybe the Gentiles supported it as well. It's not inconceivable in the sense that this has been given by royal decree. These are actions that will be smiled upon by Cyrus. So let's all lend a hand, you see. So it's not inconceivable that the Gentiles would be involved in this as well. But at least the Jews and perhaps the Gentiles that are surrounding these poor Jews that want to go up are encouraged to give them money, goods, cattle, for the journey and for setting up house on the other end. So he makes provision for them after a fashion. And more than that, and this will become more important later on in the book, this appears to apply most to Jews, to send their free will offerings up. Just really briefly, a free will offering was different than the other kinds. A free will, for example, a sin offering was required at certain times. You didn't have any option. You had to give that sin offering. Burnt offerings required at certain times. You had to do it. They're called free will offerings because these were offerings that you would give because you had been moved by thanksgiving. You know, God had done something wonderful for you. The peace offerings would generally fall in this kind of category. You know, it's well with my soul and I'm giving thanks to God for these sorts of things. We're at peace. Sometimes you would worship God by vowing a certain thing. Now, it was a free will offering at first when you vowed, but once you vowed, then you had to pay. But this would all fall under this category of a free will offering unto God. He's saying, as many as will, if you have any gifts that you want to send up for Jehovah as well, then send them and let the people take them back and see that they're offered. Now, today, after doing all of that history to set the context for the book, I just want to look at one doctrine and then look at a use. First of all, as we had it this morning, God governs all creatures by his providence. And this is a wonderful example of the very thing we did this morning. It seems that God in his providence would have us focus our minds and our attention on this very truth of his word this morning. Because he noticed that the prophecy was not only about great things, but about small things. And that Jehovah shows himself to be the master of great things and small things. He prophesies the fall of Judah and Jerusalem, the fall of a kingdom conquered by Babylon, the rise of another kingdom, the fall of Babylon and the rise of Persia, great events in the world, the restoration of the Jews to their land, the movement of kingdoms, the most significant things going on in the world at that time. But he also shows himself the master of the small things, all of the details. 70 years, and this will be accomplished. Cyrus, a particular man, is going to do it. He's going to restore the Jews. You have to understand all of the particulars that would have to be mastered in order to prophesy 200 years before time, the arrival of a particular individual. That's really a stunning thing. And that pretty much presupposes that you've mastered everything to the smallest detail. For those of you that are older, you'll understand what I'm saying. The movement of cells to get just that right person. God mastering all of the things, greatest things, the smallest things, even making sure that they have provisions for the return. The gold that they would receive, the silver, the goods, the cattle, all of these things God was providing for his people. And in this we see God's great faithfulness to keep all of his promises, a second doctrine. God promised to restore the Jews in 70 years by the hand of Cyrus, and then in 70 years he does just that. Which brings me to my use, where I want to spend the rest of the time. If we're to receive this word in faith, we ought to be comforted by God's promises. There's a beautiful, chapter 14 in the Confession of Faith, if memory serves, on saving faith, where it talks about receiving the word in faith. And it means responding to each portion of the word appropriately. So if there's a threat from the word, we ought to tremble at it. You see, that's responding in faith. You believe what is said there, and so you tremble at the dreadfulness of that. When you get a blessing or a precious promise, then you ought to be comforted and encouraged because you believe the promise. You really believe that it's so. Let me give you a couple of examples of what this looks like in real practical terms. God has promised that all that call upon His name will be saved. And then you say, I've set my faith in the Lord. I've called upon His name. I believe Him and I believe this promise. So I am comforted or consoled concerning the day of judgment. If we're not comforted and consoled, it's an indication we don't really believe the promise. Either we think He won't be faithful to it, or we're questioning the reality or the sincerity of our interest in it, the reality or sincerity of our faith. But you see, if we are really setting our faith in that promise and believing it, I have called upon the name of the Lord, and He said, if I call upon His name, He will bear me up at the last judgment. I will be saved. Then we're comforted concerning that judgment. You see that? We had it this morning. God is working all things together for good, for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. And you say, but I trust in God and I love Him. So then, however confusing your circumstances might be around you, or how painful, you can be comforted in the promise of God that this is good for me, even though I can't see it or can't understand it. We, as it were, as the Puritans would say, contrary to sense or our sense experience, we rest in His promise and are simply comforted by it. One of the ways we can so comfort ourselves, strengthen our faith, is by meditating upon past fulfillments, things that He promised in the past and that He fulfilled, promises that He kept, just like with a man. You've all known people in your life where you said, that man has promised things, and whenever he promises, he delivers. So if he said it, no matter how incredible it sounds, that's going to happen. He's going to make that work out. We've all known people like that. He promised it, you can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. He's going to do what he said he's going to do. It's the same way in observing God's past things. When we take care to observe His past dealings with His people in history, and even in our own lives, it strengthens our faith because we do see that He has always been faithful. Turn in your Bibles to the 44th Psalm. You should understand the context of this psalm, which we're given in the 9th and the 10th verse. The psalm starts out sounding very positive, but that positive expression is delivered in the midst of difficulty. Because verse 9 and 10, he tells you where he is experientially. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. So the psalm is written in the midst of difficulty and defeat. And you have to understand that. It's going to conclude with a final plea for mercy in the midst of this difficulty and defeat. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. But his confidence that he's going to receive that mercy comes from meditating upon God's past dealings with his people. So in other words, this is not a plea that's offered in the way that we talk about hope. Like maybe he'll do it and maybe he won't. This is a prayer that is offered in faith, in the assurance of faith that God will hear it and answer it, because he has done this in times past in fulfillment of his promises, and we have seen it over and over again. So go back to the first verse and let's look at this and some of its significance. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work they did, thou didst in their day in the times of old. So here the fathers have been telling them all of the things that God had done for them in ancient times. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. So here you have Joshua's conquest of the land. God promised he would give us this land in spite of the fact that we were a smaller people than other peoples, weaker, less military might, all of those sorts of things. God gave us the victory according to his promise anyway. Verse 3, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. So here he's contemplating God's past deliverance, and that provides the context for his believing petition and request. Verse 4, thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. You see, you had already done it. We've watched you do it in times past. And now, once again, as the sovereign over providence, command these deliverances for us. And then he gives, it also provides the confidence, the context for the confidence that he's going to receive a favorable answer. Verse 5, through thee will we push down our enemies. You see, he's not only asked for it, he believes it. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies. Again, a meditation upon time past. Thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. And God, we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. You see, here he's making his petition not out of unbelief, or he's not wondering maybe God will do these things. He's praying these things in faith and in confidence, and his soul takes comfort in them. We boast in our God all the day long that these things will be done. We will put our enemies under according to thy promise. The assurance of faith. So one of the ways we can encourage ourselves in faith and to take comfort in promises is by meditating on what God has done for his people in Scripture. But beyond that, I would commend to you again the study of church history, that God has been faithful to his people in all ages. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And even out of the midst of Romish darkness, he brings light out of a monastery. Well, Luther's a monastery man. And the whole time he had been preserving true religion in these little groups. You see, faithful even during those times. I promise the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And you see it, a continuous succession of the fulfillment of that promise that he's never let it lapse. And during this time, we ought to take comfort. True religion looks very low indeed. But he promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. There is a true church in the world. In spite of the fact that she's much buffeted, bruised, and put down, there is a true church in the world. Christ promised it, and we believe it. And we should never think that she has become smaller or less significant than she was in the northern kingdom of Israel during the time of Elijah, when it seemed all went after Baal worship. What is it that Elijah goes to the Lord, he thinks he's the last one. I'm pretty much alone in this enterprise, I'm pretty sure. And Jehovah said, you don't have the eyes to see it, but there are yet 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So God has promised. And so we can be sure, with the assurance of faith, that the church has been preserved and will be preserved. A long time ago, I preached a little message. Some were a little disquieted because it didn't look real rosy for America's future. And so that kind of sounds like a pessimistic kind of preaching. And I said, well, you shouldn't misunderstand me. Do I think America has much of a future? I don't, apart from repentance. And at some point, we're going to face the Lord Jesus Christ in the judgment. There's only one eternal city. Augustine's biblical doctrine. The eternal city will not be built like Babel from the ground up. It will descend from heaven above, the New Jerusalem. There's only one eternal city. All earthly cities will face the judgment of God. But I don't want you to think that that's pessimistic, because, as I told this brother, the Church of Jesus Christ will be just fine. This land can be completely devastated and laid waste, and the Church of Jesus Christ will go right on and be just fine. And it's not big. The nation's only got, at this point, its armaments to protect her. But as we said this morning, we rest in the hand of Jehovah, and He's always protected and preserved His people. But if I could move and become just a little bit more particular as we wrap up here this morning. Practically speaking, you ought to meditate on the course of your own life and how Jehovah has been faithful to you in keeping all of His promises. Jehovah made some promises to me when I was baptized in the Romish church. And even in the midst of that darkness of that place, He kept those promises and brought me out of that place. Saved my soul and brought me to Jesus Christ. And I have to meditate upon those things and think upon those things when my knees start to buckle because I'm facing this or that difficulty. We start to get afraid. We're facing financial difficulty or this hardship or that hardship. And we start to think, you know, well, are things going to go well for me here or ill? And we start to wonder and we get afraid. And we ought not to be, but to meditate. Every time Jesus Christ has promised me something, He's always fulfilled His promise. And I can rest and be comforted even in the midst of these difficulties. The Puritans were great for doing this, and we've forgotten how. But do you know they actually looked at it as something of an obligation for you to write down God's providences in your life for later generations to look at them and be encouraged? That the providences of God, not just in biblical times, but today, are worthy to be extolled. It was part of Matthew Poole's design. There was a presbytery in England and in America that talked about making a running record as a presbytery of God's remarkable providences in their midst so they would never be forgotten. Poole started it. Two other hands finished it at other points. But we ought not to forget the things that God has done for us and take comfort in them. In today's difficulties, when we find we're struggling in our faith and disquieted in spirit, little flock, it ought not to be so. Our Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Let us pray.